You to turn now in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's one of those flyby epistles in the back of your Bibles following the book of James, before the letters of John. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 21 verses, though our focus this morning will be particularly on verses 10 through 21. Hear the word of God and receive it with a believing heart. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets who have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, one of the fascinating things that you find as you enter into marriage or into any kind of romantic relationship, one of the things you rapidly discover is something that we call family culture. And it's a funny thing what happens when two people come together from two different backgrounds, two different families, and so often there is a culture clash that takes place. Isn't that so? For one of you says to the other thinks of the opposing person, That's not how we do it. That's not the right way. This is the way that things ought to be. We could give many, many examples of this phenomenon. But family culture is real. And it has implications for our relationships together. But the same thing is true for the child of God, for the children of God. And I believe that to some extent at least, that is really the point that Peter is driving at here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 21. He's driving at the point that for the child of God, there are really two opposing family cultures that are at play. There is the family culture that he refers to here in verse 18 as the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. That is the way of life that is most natural to human beings. But then he also refers to a different kind of family culture, and that is the family culture of those who are children of the Father. Verse 17, and the implication for those who are children of the Father is that we are to be holy, for God our Father himself is holy. But to think about our passage now in another way, another illustration that I think will be helpful as we try to gather these concepts together, is that what it means to be an heir. Now, it is very interesting that the children of the ultra-rich share very little in common with the average American. Isn't that so? They have access to the very best of schools, often access to private tutors, and their parents are working with them in a particular way such that they are being set apart from the children of the ordinary. We wouldn't want those children to be tainted by access to the working class, for example, or interaction with the working class. Well, what does it mean then to be an heir of glory? And what does it mean to live as an heir of glory? What does that mean for our daily lives? Well, that's going to be our theme this morning, living as heirs of glory. And we're going to consider briefly together this morning three different ideas. And the first of these ideas is spelled out for us in verses 10 through 12, and it is simply this, that we are objects of the Spirit's ministry. We are objects of the Spirit's ministry. And I believe that what Peter is doing here is he's bringing us face to face. He's bringing those to whom this letter is originally written face to face with the reality of their privilege. You know, there's a lot of talk in our day about privilege, isn't there? The different people, different socioeconomic classes, different ethnic backgrounds are considered to be privileged or underprivileged. The question before us this morning is, are we privileged? And Peter's answer is, if you belong to the family of God, yes, you're privileged. You're privileged. You're privileged, first of all, because you're objects of the Spirit's ministry. This is what he says in verses 10 through 12. He begins to talk about the prophets. Here he's referring to the Old Testament prophets. And he vividly gives us a vivid picture of the prophetic ministry, or even what you might call the private prophetic experience. Because they were filled with the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of Messiah would be the point that Peter's driving at here. They were filled with the Spirit of Messiah. And filled by the Spirit of Messiah, they began to speak forth things that were yet to be. Now think about what kind of understanding they had of those things of which they spoke. We read the Old Testament through very different eyes, don't we? Because we have the privilege of reading the New Testament first, in some sense, and then reading the Old Testament through a New Testament lens. But now put yourself in the position of the prophets. They did not have the New Testament, nor did they have the earthly ministry, life and ministry of Jesus Christ himself in order to fully understand what it was that they were writing about. They had certainly some clear insight. Their hope was firmly in the Lord and in his anointed, the Messiah. But they did not fully understand the nature of Christ's life, of Christ's identity, of Christ's work. But oh, how they searched, and they searched diligently. They made it the object of the closest scrutiny, the closest study, to learn what it was of what they were speaking. And what was revealed to them was that they were speaking of something that was yet to come, that they prophesied not only for the people of their day. That was indeed true. It was a message for their day, but it was a message particularly for the last times people of God. I would say the Latter-day Saints, but that would be confusing because we're not talking about Mormons. For us, those whom Scripture says upon whom the end of days have come. They were speaking for us. They were speaking for our edification. They were speaking for our benefit. And do we not see that as we look at the Old Testament, as we read the Old Testament, and we read it in vivid color, technicolor, rather than in black and white, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming up off the pages and the nature of his ministry as an offering, a sin offering for us. But that's not the full extent of the privilege of those to whom Peter writes, because they are also beneficiaries of the sacrificial ministry of the apostles themselves. These men who walked with Jesus, who knew Jesus intimately, and who, after Jesus died, now became the messengers of Jesus' kingdom, they were sent forth by Jesus proclaiming his gospel. And so these people in scattered through Turkey, as Peter's audience was, while they're suffering in a certain kind of way, they're suffering being ostracized from their neighbors, it would seem. Their neighbors are saying, you're not one of us. You don't fit. You don't belong. And they feel that keenly, right? Because we all want to belong. We all want to, don't we just want to fit in? Young people, you know this especially. The last thing that a young person wants to do is to stand out and be different from his or her peers. You're just hoping to blend in. You're just hoping that everybody sees you not as an individual, but just as somebody who fits. Well, Peter's writing to people who feel really the same way. And we do as Christians, don't we, sometimes? We just want to fit in. We just want people to like us. We want people to understand that we're not really haters, because we're not. We want to be loved. But Peter says, you have a great privilege. You have the prophetic ministry. You have the apostolic ministry. He says, you know what? Your privilege is so great. Look at what he says. These are the things which the angels desire to look into. Can you imagine that the angels, like a little child, kind of peering up over the edge of the counter? They want to see what's going on, and they're looking into it. And as they're viewing God's mercy to his people throughout the ages of history, and again the rebellion of God's people, and again the way in which God relents from his wrath, he turns from his wrath, he pours out mercy upon those who don't deserve it. And the angels, they look upon it and they say, "Now, how could this be? How could God show this kind of mercy?" But then, wonder of all wonders, that day when the angelic host is revealed in the heavens following the birth of Jesus, and they're proclaiming peace on earth, goodwill to men, glory to God in the highest. Can you imagine their astonishment? We must not think for a moment that they fully even understand what Christ has come to do, but what they do understand is that the eternal Son of God has taken to himself human flesh. He has become subject unto death by virtue of taking to himself a human body. And how can this be? Then they see him rejected by the very people whom he came to serve, the very people who he came to seek, the very people to whom he faithfully preached, the people whose sins he exposed, the people to whom he spoke promises of mercy and forgiveness, the people whom he called to repentance. And then, now, he is nailed to the cross, and you imagine the angels, the shock and the awe as they look upon the Son of God nailed to the cross, and they say, "What is going on here?" This is your privilege, that your salvation, so magnificent, so huge, so immense, so profound, that angels desire to peer into it. And then the question for us is, do we rightly esteem this advantage? Do we understand this privilege? Have you been raised in the church? Do you go to Sunday school? Do you have parents who read the Bible in the home? Did you receive a Christian education? Have you ever stopped to count up the many, many blessings that God has bestowed upon you that so many do not have? Privileged indeed. And the question is, what is the impact that this is having upon our lives? Are we thankful? Are we making use? Are we like the prophets, desiring to search deeper into these things, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in our understanding of the gospel, to see our lives conformed unto the Lord Jesus Christ? These are difficult, probing questions that Peter really is challenging us with this morning. But not only are we objects of the Spirit's ministry, the second thing that Peter brings out for us is that we were redeemed at an infinite cost. We were redeemed at an infinite cost. We're going to do something I don't normally do, and we're going to skip a middle portion. We're going to jump right down to verses 18 through 21. And I hope that it makes sense when we come back why we've done that. But look at what he says. He says, "You ought to know, essentially, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold." Now his language, the language that he's using here is very significant. He doesn't use the word saved here. You were saved from your ignorant, or you were not saved with corruptible things. He could have said that. That's a word that could make sense in the context, but the word that he's using here is redeemed. That is ransomed or bought back. And the reason that he's focusing on redemption here is because what he has in view at this moment isn't primarily our guilt. Now, our guilt is real, isn't it? That is the fundamental problem that we have before the Lord our God. But what his focus is upon is actually our deliverance from something. Think the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt. They were serving as slaves in Egypt, but God redeemed them. He ransomed them. He rescued them from the bondage that they were in Egypt. And in like fashion, the Lord has also redeemed us. He's ransomed us. Well, from what? We read verse 18b, "From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." See, what we need to understand is that by nature, every one of us is a captive of sin. Oh, let's be very clear. We're willing captives of sin. Because let's be honest, why do we sin? We sin because sin promises some kind of pleasure. We sin because sin promises some kind of reward. We don't sin just because we hate ourselves. We sin because at some level sin is pleasurable. But we're captives, and we're the worst kind of captives because we're deluded into thinking that our captivity is freedom. Robert Layton, a minister that lived very long ago, said this is the madness of the sinner, that he fancies liberty in what is the worst situation. Those poor, frantic people lying in rags, bound in chains, still manage to imagine that they are kings. Isn't that true? He goes on to say, they think that their irons are chains of gold, that their rags are robes, and that their filthy living place is a palace. As it is miserable to live under the sentence of death, so it is slavery to be subject to the dominion of sin. We delude ourselves. Because in our better moments, in our clearer thinking moments, we realize that sin is poison. Who here has not experienced the evil consequences of sin in their lives? Oh, sin may be pleasurable for a moment, but the bitter, bitter fruit of walking in our own way, of walking according to what we want instead of walking in obedience to the Lord. But Peter says, you were redeemed from this conduct, this aimless conduct, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. This word precious is important to Peter. He's referring to something that has intrinsic value. Now, we deal a lot with assigned values. We often say one man's trash is another man's treasure. That is to say, that which I value highly may not be all that valuable to you. But there are things, even in the earthly realm, which we would say have some kind of intrinsic value. Think of gold or silver, for example. We see them as having some kind of intrinsic value because there is a limited quantity of them. They are what we call a commodity. But think about this. You can have as much gold and silver as you want, but that gold and silver isn't going to do you a lick of good the day that you are put in that coffin. All the pleasures that you fill up your life with aren't going to do you a lick of good the day that you meet your Maker. But there is one thing that has earthly and eternal value, and that is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is that by which He's overcome death, hell, and the grave. The blood of Christ is the only thing that goes with you when you die, assuming that you have trusted in Him. The blood of Christ alone has intrinsic value for earth and for heaven. We were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. How often do you think about that? How would that change the way that you make decisions Monday through Saturday? If every time that you were faced with a decision to go this way or to go that way, to do this thing or to do that thing, you began to ask yourself, well, which is most in keeping with the immense cost at which I've been purchased? What does it mean to be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ? It means to be turned around. means to be delivered from the power, the captivity of sin. But it gives us a new sense of identity and worth. Now, who isn't asking the identity question anymore? You know, we talk about self-esteem all the time. We talk about self-worth all the time. Well, what could be worth more? Or what could place a higher value on a person than that he or she was bought with the blood of Jesus himself? We were redeemed at an infinite cost. So if then we are objects of the Spirit's ministry, and given the fact that we have been redeemed at an infinite cost, what then, what kind of implication does this have for our lives? As we come back now to verses 13 through 17, we see that the implication is an implication that deals with family culture. The application of what Peter is saying here has to do with how we understand our lives in the world. And it ultimately has to do with the answer to this question, which is, where am I making my home? Or where am I building my kingdom? Because everybody here this morning, we have two options before us. We can spend our time, our energy, our resources building a kingdom for this world. That might look like trying to climb the corporate ladder, trying to make as much money as we can, trying to save as much money as we can, trying to put away a nice retirement so that come the age of 65 or 67, or if you're really lucky, age 60, you can just settle back and you can coast into the grave. Or we can say, the world is not my home. The world isn't where my kingdom is found. The world isn't where I'm going to build my future. That's what Peter's calling us to, isn't it? Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What he's saying again to these folks who desperately want to fit in. Is that there's a reason they don't fit in, number one. They don't fit in because they are special objects of God's grace. Because they've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so that they ought not to expect to fit in. And Peter will go on to establish that basically, if you do fit in, then something is lacking, something is missing. Because to be a child of God is to be distinctly other than, not to be lofty, right? Not to be hoity-toity, not to be self-righteous, not to lord it over other people, but it is to say, I am a child of God, and as a child of God, that makes a distinction between me and what my neighbors are doing. Boys and girls, young people, do your mom and dad let you do everything that you see your friends doing on Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat? Isn't that actually the cause of some of the tension in your lives, young people? Why won't my mom and dad let me do A, B, C? And the answer is because you've been set apart. Because you're not just like your neighbors. Because God has marked you with special privilege. And your parents are trying to live in keeping with that. Your parents are trying to focus their eyes and trying to focus your eyes upon the same plane that Peter's eyes are focused. And what is he saying? He's saying, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the Christian's horizon? The Christian's horizon is different from that of the world. The Christian's horizon is actually looking up and expecting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, setting our hope, setting our expectation fully upon the return of Christ, saying that my future is entirely tied up in Him. I'm not hedging my bets. I'm not putting a little here and a little there and a little over here, but my hope is fully rested upon Jesus. You know, that's actually what it really means to be holy. You know, some people within the church, they think that they live holy lives because they're focused on an external obedience to the law of God. And we're most comfortable with that list of do's and don'ts, aren't we? We just want it spelled out. And we want somebody to tell us all of the things that we may do or must do and all of the things that we must not do. But to be holy isn't first and foremost to focus upon the do's and the don'ts. It's to focus upon Jesus. Because to focus upon Jesus is to turn my back upon the former way of life, that empty way of life, that aimless pattern of conduct received by tradition from my fathers. To be holy is really to be consecrated. It is to be set apart. You remember, boys and girls, all of the vessels that were used in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, and the priests themselves, and they were anointed with oil. They had special washings. They had special clothes. And the message that was being proclaimed in all of that is that to be dedicated to the Lord is to be separated from everything else. And I wonder how much more joyful we would be in the Christian life if our focus was on Jesus. The cost of His blood by which He's redeemed us. The privilege that we have to be children of God, to be recipients of the prophetic and apostolic ministry. The special favor that God has bestowed upon us that even the angels desire to look into. Does that not have even a kind of moral influence, so to speak, turning us away from sin? So that we stop asking, well, what am I allowed to do? And what am I not allowed to do? And instead we can begin to ask, is this in keeping with a kingdom in heaven? Or is it in keeping with an earthly kingdom? Is this what pleases the Lord? Or is this what's displeasing and grievous to Him? Are my choices reflecting a devotion to God? Or are they reflecting devotion to myself and to my own desires? You see, we are consecrated to the Lord's service. When we rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us, as obedient children, family culture, right? To understand whose you are and who you belong to. Maybe sometimes you say to your kids, you're a noble. And this is what nobles do. Fill in the blank. Maybe you have certain things that are characteristic of your family. Well, what is characteristic of the family of God is this: that we seek in the power of the Spirit evermore to obey God, not conforming ourselves, not being allowing ourselves to be shaped by our lusts, by our desires, as strong as they are. He says, as it was in your ignorance. You see the point. It is one thing to act in this way when you're ignorant, but it's an entirely different thing to act this way when God has revealed Himself to you as He who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You see, and when we shape our lives according to this pattern, we conduct ourselves in fear. Not abject fear, not terror, but loving, reverent, obedient fear. The fear that a child ought to have for his or her father. Knowing that our Father, He's not unjust. He's not partial. He cannot be different than He is. He judges ever according to the straight line of justice. And the question is, have I been redeemed by the blood of Christ? Is that coming to expression in what I love and what I do? Am I living as one who is set apart to God? Do my priorities testify to the fact that my treasure and hope are in heaven? Or do they testify to an earthbound focus and treasure? May God grant such a heart in us, such a work in us by His Spirit, that more and more we tear our hearts away from that tiny, perishing kingdom of the world, and set our hope upon Jesus Christ, who is to be revealed from heaven. Let's pray.